Does your work matter for eternity? Sadly, most believers do not think so. That's why I have been so excited for this meaningful, timely, and important conversation with my all-time favorite nonfiction author and hero of the faith and workspace, Jordan Rayner. So we sat down this past November, and since then, I have just been chomping at the bit to release this episode in honor of the launch week for his book, The Sacredness of Secular Work, which honestly isn't just his latest, but it might be, in my opinion, his greatest work. And I could hardly believe how much wisdom he packed into this one conversation that we had, sharing, just to give you a little sample, some of the biggest lies and twisted truths perpetuated, I think with a good heart, but unfortunately perpetuated by the Western Evangelical Church about work and how that's affected us, and also why treating the Great Commission as the only commission ironically makes us much less effective at sharing the good news. And also, personally, this was huge for me. He shares the key to seeing how 100% of your time at work matters to God, and also why abridging the gospel down to the good news is that Jesus came to save people from their sins is to actually inadvertently accuse Jesus of being a loser instead of Lord, and what the true message is instead. He also shares the truth behind a really pervasive half-truth that ruled a lot of my childhood, like, we will worship for eternity and earth is our temporary home, both of which kind of freaked me out. So I thought it was actually really healing for me to get to hear the truth in the Bible that he expounds upon here. And then also, lastly, I'll share that he talks about a summary. I can't believe he did it in like 2 minutes, a summary of God's plan for work from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And even towards the end, I couldn't help but ask, since Tim Keller is a shared, hero for both Jordan Rayner and I, and how his book, Every Good Endeavor, really informed both of our careers toward the faith and work movement, I asked him, what is the difference and how is this book different than Every Good Endeavor? Do we need another faith and work book? And I could say for sure now, there is so much life-altering information in The Sacredness of Secular Work that I could almost guarantee you have not heard. So please enjoy this interview with my hero, Jordan Rayner. Jordan Rayner, you're back with another banger of a book that we get to talk about today. How's it going?
It's going great. I get to hang out with Kelsey Kemp. This is awesome.
Oh my gosh, it's my favorite. Well, let me start out with this one. Speaking of bangers, your other headliners have been Called to Create. Plenty of people are familiar with that book. Master of One. My personal favorite. Well, close tie with Redeeming Your Time, though. I even went to your retreat for that book, which was amazing. And then the Word Before Work devotional. I'm wondering what made you want to write the Sacredness of Secular Work, this current book? And why now in the lineup too?
It's a good question. Yeah, because in a way, this is the prequel to all the other books. It's kind of foundational to understanding why we should care about mastery as Christians, why we should care about redeeming our time. And so I've been writing on how the Christian faith shapes our work for a while now. And, you know, when I tell somebody that their work as an executive or a barista or a teacher, whatever, matters for eternity, I keep hearing the same thing over and over and over again in response. It's, oh, yeah, Jordan, no, I know that. My job is on my mission field. It's like, yes. But oh my word, so much more than that, right? You know, because here's the deal, right? Like if the only way that our work matters for eternity is because we can use our job to quote unquote share the gospel, then the vast majority of us are wasting the vast majority of our time. And that's deeply depressing, but more importantly, it's deeply unbiblical, right? And I think it's rooted in this very, very new lie in the church. I would argue maybe the most pervasive lie in modern evangelicalism that the Great Commission is the only commission and saving souls is all that matters and nothing else counts. That's not true. And so I wrote The Sacredness of Secular Work to help believers see how 100% of their time at work can matter for eternity. Yes, when you walk somebody through the Romans Road, but also every Zoom meeting you lead, every Uber you drive, every story you write, every diaper you change has the potential to, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, not be in vain, has the potential to literally matter forever.
And the, I guess, responses that I can almost hear in my mind from all the conversations I've had would be along the lines of, yeah, so that maybe one day that Zoom meeting or that diaper change would lead to a relationship that would lead to sharing the gospel. Is that what you mean? Like, it still goes back.
No,
to
it's
the
not
same.
What I mean. And I love that you're drawing out this nuance because you've read the book. So what you're talking about, Kelsey, and where most people's heads go in this conversation is what I call instrumental value, right? So the Zoom meeting matters, the Uber drive matters because I can leverage it to the instrumental end of sharing the gospel or making a lot of money so I can write my church a big check. And listen, your work certainly does have instrumental value, but the core hypothesis of this book that I think we see in scripture is that our work also, in addition to having instrumental value, has intrinsic value to God. Psalm 37:23 says that the Lord directs the steps of the godly and delights in every detail of their lives. Every detail. And if we believe that every Zoom meeting and Uber drive can be an ingredient to God's eternal pleasure, even when it doesn't lead to an instrumental end of sharing the gospel, then all of those moments have the potential for mattering for eternity. The problem is we don't really believe Psalm 37:23, if we're honest, because we are so steeped in this deep evangelical subculture that, again, for the first time ever in church history in 2,000 years, has treated the Great Commission, great as it is, non-optional as the only thing that Jesus' followers are commanded to do. And that's a problem for a lot of reasons. You know, blocks us from seeing the sacredness of our secular work. And oh, by the way, Jesus never told us that was the only mission that we have. And so that's what I'm writing this book to do, to help get beyond the simplicity, the myopicness of the Great Commission, to see the broader commission that God has given us, to see how every detail of our lives, as the psalmist says, can be an ingredient to God's eternal pleasure.
Oh my gosh. So I would love to get into what are some of the other callings that the Lord made very clear are apparent to us, and it means that the Great Commission is not our only commission.
Yeah. Yeah. So listen, I mean, Jesus himself gave 50 unique commands that are recorded in the Gospels. So right off the bat, we can dispel this notion that the Great Commission is the only one. I think if you were to summarize things, though, like real tightly, most theologians that I've read argue that Christians today have a dual commission. The Great Commission to make disciples, make followers, students, apprentices of Jesus Christ. And the first commission that we see in all of Scripture in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God says, let us make mankind in our image. Why? What is the purpose of humankind? So that they may rule with God. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. This is the first commission, right? Wayne Grudem, who edited the ESV Bible, summarizes this really well. He says, the first commission is simply the call to make the earth more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. And isn't that what we do every single day? As executives, as accountants, you were just talking about your fiance who's a CPA. We're making the world more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. But there's this nasty little lie in the church today that says that, well, after sin entered the world in Genesis 3, that first commission has been canceled out, or at least isn't nearly as important, right? That's not true at all. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we see God reiterating the first commission. Always in the context of blessing. Genesis 9, Noah and sons come off of the ark after God's starting over with humanity. And what does God tell them? He says, fill the earth, Fill it with things, make culture. He's reiterating the first commission yet again in the context of blessing. And if that's what God created us to do in the beginning, part of what Christ redeemed us to do on the cross, see Ephesians 2:10, and spoiler alert, it's also what we're going to be doing for eternity when heaven comes to earth, see Isaiah 65, making culture, working with our hands in this material world, then that work has got to have intrinsic value to God today. It's not just the quote-unquote spiritual tasks I do, like prayer and evangelism, that matter for eternity. Anything I do to make this material world better and more beautiful and more functional to better serve others and glorify God has intrinsic and eternal value to the God who deemed all of creation to be very good.
Is there another thing that since I grew up and I was so, so entrenched in the evangelical version of the lie that you're talking about?
Yeah, me too.
I have so many little sub questions that come up. Like, does this make us spiritually lazy to share the gospel?
What do you mean? What make us spiritually lazy? Does it let us off the hook?
If we get too encouraged and hyped up on my work in and of itself matters.
Okay. So no. And I wrestled a lot with whether or not to write this book because I felt that the risk was that we would be less engaged in the Great Commission. Mm. And if I've done that, I do believe that I've failed. But I don't believe that's going to happen. So far, it hasn't happened with early readers of this book. Here's why. Ironically, by treating the Great Commission as the only commission, we're becoming less effective at the Great Commission for a bunch of different
reasons. Please go off on this.
For a bunch of different reasons, right? Can I go off on this?
Yes, I've seen it like very, very tragically, like at every singles or young professionals conference or just church conference I've been to, they hype up so much like, hey, make sure that you're trying to make relationships in the office. Like I have even heard skimping out on meetings to build relationships encouraged in one place, which was bone chilling to me. And somebody
disobedience to Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, et cetera, Titus 2. I could go on and on and on and on and on.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. Here's the deal, right? If I can only see that my work matters when I leverage it to the instrumental end of evangelism. In other words, I only understand how 1%, let's be honest, 0.1% of my time at work matters for eternity. I am a half alive human because I have such incomplete and truncated purpose when I'm at work. But when you understand that the God of the universe cares about 100% of your time at work, you become fully alive, and fully alive people attract the lost like honey attracts bees. And here's the deal, right? According to Tim Keller's research, 80% or more of conversions in the first few centuries of Christianity, when Christianity exploded around the world, happened not via full-time missionaries, not by pastors, not by religious professionals, but by mere Christians working as farmers and tent makers and mothers. And I would argue that that was true in the early church. It's even more true right now as non-Christians are more reticent than ever before to darken the door of a church, and entire nations are closing their doors to missionaries. But when the Great Commission is the only one we hear preached in our churches, when the only people we see on the stages of our church are pastors and full-time missionaries, we mere Christians inevitably feel guilty about working in the very places most likely to make disciples. Most dramatically, I think that guilt will lead some of us to leave those very workplaces that were most likely to be successful at the Great Commission. But at a minimum, again, it's going to make us half-hearted creatures while we stay there. I have shared the gospel more in the last 2 years that I've been working on this book than in the 10 years prior. Why? Because I understand that 100% of it matters to God. And I am a fully alive human being that other people, especially lost people, want to spend time with because they sniff something that is alive and true and winsome, because I understand that all of it matters, even when I'm not taking every conversation to something spiritual.
I think what's coming up for me is in in part inspired by your recent, semi-recent conversation with Dave Evans, the author of Designing Your Life, which was such an amazing book for me. And I didn't even know he was a Christian, which made it all the better when your interview with him came out on Mere Christians, your podcast. And he talks about how he referenced, I forget the author of this book, but the author where his life was going great and then half of his family is killed in a car wreck. And then he writes a book on, I think, hidden.
The will of God is a way of life.
Yeah. What was the other one he wrote? The Hidden Mercies.
Yeah. Something like that. Something I can't like remember that. The exact title. Yeah.
Anyway, and Dave mentioned that this guy got to this ultimate point where he said, either God is good. Or sorry, either God is a jerk because for some reason it was purpose that half my family would die, or I just don't get it. And I generally have to hold true that God is good. Like that's an ultimate truth. And then in the weeds, I have to surrender that I don't get it. And part of why that relates to me in this conversation is the headlining truth is that all of our work and all of our daily tasks matter. And in the weeds, we have to understand that we're not going to get it. It's not my job to ascribe meaning that like this, like, I don't know, like you said, a diaper change matters. I just have to know that it does. And there is a mystery after that, that requires faith.
100%. Listen, so subtitle this book is Four Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity, Even When You're Not Sharing the Gospel, right? And so we can provide some concrete answers to how that diaper change matters, yes. Right? How you change that diaper determines whether or not you're bringing joy to your heavenly Father that is eternal. How you change that diaper contributes to your eternal rewards, which we don't talk nearly enough about. How you change that diaper has the potential to scratch off glimpses of the kingdom of heaven in the present. How you change that diaper might win you a chance to share the gospel with others. But here's the point. There's still a ton of mystery to this. Right? Yeah. It's still faith to look at 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says that all labor done in the Lord, in other words, anything we do for God's glory rather than our own is not in vain. That verse was kind of the jumping off point for this book. It was me asking the question of how. How does that diaper change? How does typing on this aluminum MacBook, if I'm not typing Jesus's name, how is that not in vain? And I've got four answers to that question, but I'd be a fool to say this is it, right? Like there's a mystery here. And I think there's really, I think there's a lot of beauty in not being able to answer that question definitively, because I think the answer is going to be far more glorious than we can even comprehend in our present state.
And I think that this goes into my next question of us trying to get into the weeds of like ascribing value to certain things, but not others, goes into your argument that our culture over obsesses about utility and function in certain work. And it could lead us to treat some work as more important than other types of work, like prosecuting human traffickers matters, but not selling insurance. Curing disease matters, but not waiting on tables. What in God's word can free us from to see that all work is important to God and is sacred?
Oh, I'm so glad you asked this. All throughout scripture, God shows that he values work beyond its usefulness, right? In Revelation, John describes the foundations of the New Jerusalem, the city that God has created, right, as being decorated with every kind of precious stone. That is, based on the measurements that John gives us, that is 5,600 miles of emeralds, rubies, and other gems on the base of the city. What purpose does 5,000 miles of ever lovely jewels serve? My guess is absolutely none. And that's the point, because utility is not the primary reason for God's actions. God doesn't limit his work to the useful, to the functional. He doesn't only spend his time fixing what's broken in the world. Sometimes he works for the pure beauty of it, for the pure joy of it. And then when you turn over to the New Testament, when you turn back into the New Testament, the Gospel of John, I think we see Jesus encouraging his followers to do the same thing. In John 12, we're told that Mary took this pint of expensive perfume and poured it out on Jesus's feet, Judas Iscariot jumps up. He's like, oh my gosh, what are we doing? We could have given this to the poor. He sounds a lot like us today. He was overly obsessed with utility and purpose and function. He's saying how impractical. But Jesus' response was, leave her alone, quote, end quote. See John 12:7, because what Mary did brought a smile to Jesus' face. And that was enough, because at the end of the day, as Rick Warren says, the smile of God is the goal of your life, right? Whoa. And so I think when you look at God's work in Revelation 21, when you look at his work in Genesis 1 and 2, creating trees for their beauty and their function, when you look at Jesus' example in John 12, I think we see that God delights in his children doing anything that brings him glory and pleasure, not just the things that are overtly fixing things in this world, which means that every time you do work in this world, especially work that the world deems useless, like writing a song or planting a garden or cutting hair. Let me just go off on one more side trail here. The founder of Lego struggled with this.
Yeah.
The founder of Lego, Ole Kirk Christensen, was a serious believer. Really, really, really serious believer. This guy's, his story, he's basically Job, lost everything. And God gave him a vision for a toy business. He didn't know exactly what that was. God didn't give him a vision for the brick, but it was toys, very clearly. And when he started work on the toys, all of his family was like, hey, you're a car. He was a carpenter by trade. He's like, what are you doing making toys? This is silly. They were in the middle of the Great Depression. The world doesn't need toys. And this is a guy who just intuitively understood, no. God delights in beauty. God delights in play. And so, because he creates with beauty, excessive, needless, quote unquote, beauty, I can do that too. And he's become a hero of mine for the example that he shows here.
Oh, that touches me so much, because I cannot believe that, like, how gracious God is to help me get to this point, namely through great leaders, thought leaders like yourself, and, you know, our mutual love for Tim Keller has really helped. But I'm getting flashbacks to this moment in college where I was telling someone that I had actually pursued a career as a professional ballet dancer. And it was really sad that that ended, but I guess it was purposeful, because dance doesn't really matter for God. And it's, I literally said, it's a selfish, vain pursuit. And that is really, really wrong.
Yeah.
That's so deeply inaccurate. And I felt bad.
But that thought process is so common, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think it's rooted in a lot of lies. You know, one is just these lies of over obsession with utility and function that we were just talking about. But it's also rooted in really thin, bad theology we have about eternity. I dedicate this whole chapter of the book to these half-truths about heaven. Mm-hmm. Because if we believe that the present heaven is all there is, this disembodied existence in the clouds, then ballet doesn't matter, because ballet is not eternal. As pastors so famously, and I would argue heretically, claim for the pulpit, the only two things that last for eternity are God's word and people, not ballet.
Oh,
right?
I hate that.
Oh, if you want me to go off, ask that follow-up question. But that's logical, right? If you believe that the only two things that last for eternity are God's word and people, the ballet doesn't matter. But if you believe what scripture says, which is that ultimately Jesus did not fit us for heaven to dwell with him there, as we sing every Christmas. He promised heaven on earth and to dwell with us here on a new earth that is material and also includes the very best of culture. See Isaiah chapter 60, right? And if that's true, oh my word, the arts have literal eternal meaning, because I believe there will be literal ballet shoes from this life on the new earth based on what we see in Revelation 21 and Isaiah 60. So anyways, the only two things that last for eternity, God's word to people, lie.
Lie.
Ballet matters. Ballet is awesome.
Wow. I love that little sound bite that I could take from this episode. I think this kind of segues into one half truth that I'd like you to slay, which is that we're going to worship in heaven forever.
Oh man, this is a big one, right?
Because it really seems like, oh, is that what you mean? Like, of course, we're going to be dancing and singing. The arts are going to matter in our eternal worship service.
Yeah. And listen, like it's crystal clear in Revelation that we are going to have musical worship for eternity. But the reason why this is a half-truth that we'll worship for eternity is that our definition of the word worship is at best half-true, right? In Genesis 2, when it says that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, the word for work there, this Hebrew word abad, is the exact same word that elsewhere in scripture is translated to mean worship, right? For Adam and Eve, work and worship were one in the same. And it depends on how you define these words, right? I've read dozens of definitions of the word worship. The best one by far I've seen is from Rick Warren, who says that to worship is simply to bring God pleasure. And when you define worship that way, it's like, oh man, there's so many things I can do to bring God pleasure. Psalm 37:23, every detail done in a godly way delights God. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, do all things for the glory of God. And when you look in scripture, it's very clear that part of the way that we will worship for eternity is by working with our hands for eternity. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 23 says this. God says through Isaiah, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Obviously, parallel language to Revelation 21. My people will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain. God's word doesn't say that we're just going to sing, I don't know, Lord, I lift your name on high forever and ever, or reclined in a hammock forever and ever. We will work and reign with Christ and for Christ forever and ever. And if you love your job today, man, that promise should make you ecstatic about when heaven comes to earth. And even if you hate your job, that promise should give you great hope, because there is coming a day when every single one of God's people will long enjoy the work of their hands. Work is, it was always meant to be pre-Genesis 3, without the thorns and thistles of the curse. It's work that is challenging, but satisfying, difficult, but fruitful, all honey and no bees. And I don't know about you, Kelsey, but for me, that sounds way more exciting than endless harps and hammocks.
For me too. I think this is why I have low-key at times, high-key been stressed out about the idea of heaven. And a lot of people are like, wait, what? No, Kelsey, it's gonna be awesome. And I'm like, I don't know, my little straw man view from this side, kind of, I can't wrap my head around it. But there are moments where we dwell on topics like this that give me hope and more faith to brave the fact that it is going to be awesome, and I can't understand all the ways how.
Yeah. And can I play devil's advocate for the both of us?
Oh, sure.
Because here's the objection. Well, hey, Christ will be enough, which is true. 100% true. Jesus is the prize of heaven. Jesus is the point of eternity, worshiping him. But we got to remember that Jesus came to make all things new. And if that's true, and we see work as perfect worship prior to the fall, cultural creation prior to the fall, then Jesus's blood was sufficient to redeem not just my souls, but the thing my soul and my body were made to do, which is create culture for the glory of God and the good of others. And if that's what he made me to do, I would argue it's wrong not to be motivated by the redemption of work, because it's a part of the biblical promise. So we should be fired up by this thing, because it makes more of Christ, knowing that his redemption and the victory that he won on the cross was sufficient to redeem everything that was broken by Satan in Genesis 3.
I would love for you to talk a little bit more about seeing that Christians are culturally and generally a little uneasy about trying to gather up reward or working explicitly for reward.
Yeah.
How do you think we should be thinking about that, especially so that we can avoid the attitude of, well, if it's all going to be made new and the party comes later in heaven, maybe, you know, I shouldn't be that. I can just embrace that life sucks. My work sucks. I probably don't need to change because what's the point?
Well, the point is scripture commands you to. I mean, you're not, you know, Colossians 3:23 that we love to quote, you know, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for. It was written to slaves, right? And so nobody's let off the hook on this one. The problem, I would argue, one of the biggest reasons why Christians don't look distinct from the rest of the world is that we are not motivated by eternal rewards. We've bought into this false piety that says that it's wrong to be motivated by rewards. That's to bring a pretty serious accusation against Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself told his followers to be motivated by rewards over and over and over and over again. Dr. Randy Alcorn says, quote, "While it may sound selfish to chase after eternal rewards, it is Christ's command to us, so we should eagerly obey it." That's the first reason why I think we should boldly and brazenly chase after eternal rewards. Here's the second. Rewards are repayment. We don't understand this, right? It is natural to feel guilty about being motivated by rewards if we fail to recognize that scripture almost always ties the promise of an eternal reward to thing God calls us to sacrifice in the present. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. Revelation 22, Jesus said, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." God's saying that rewards are repayment for what we sacrifice for his sake in the present. You and I don't deserve a single thing in this life. This is what the heretical prosperity gospel gets wrong, right? Jesus did not promise our best life now, but he did promise our best life later. Why? Because true Christianity, right? Not cultural Christianity, biblical Christianity is a fight, right? Mm-hmm. And so God wants us to be brazenly rewarded for being in the game. Here's the last reason I'll give you for why we should boldly chase after eternal rewards. The greater our rewards, the greater God's glory, because we're going to lay some of those rewards, those treasures, those crowns, the literal work of our hands that God rewards with the distinction of being considered the eternal glory of the nations. We're going to lay some of those back down at the feet of Jesus. And whatever rewards he insists that we keep, right, are going to serve as eternal reminders that whatever we sacrifice in this life, Jesus was way more than worth it.
And I'm kind of curious, like, how do we work for rewards? Because yeah. I know that the kind of straw man way to go about this is just have a good attitude as you're doing whatever the heck you're doing.
Yeah.
But how else can we work for a reward? Like, does the literal excellence in the work of our hands and minds and mouths?
Does it what?
Does it garner a reward, like the excellence in the product of our work?
100%. Let's pull open our Bibles together, right? So in The Sacredness of Secular Work, I break down just 7 ways that scripture explicitly says we can work in ways that garner eternal rewards. Mm-hmm. Number one, work with gold, silver, and costly stones that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. He's not talking about literal gold, silver, and costly stones, right? Most commentaries that I've read argue what he's talking about is here working with excellence and love in accordance with God's commands. And when you do that, you're storing up for yourselves eternal rewards. Number two, work hard. We just mentioned Colossians 3:23. Okay. Verse 24 says, so it says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, especially if you don't love your job and you're earning eternal rewards for yourself right now. Let me just give you one more. Praying secretly at your desk earns you eternal rewards. Matthew 6:6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One of literally dozens of times Jesus is talking about eternal rewards, right? I could go on and on and on and on and on. Let me just summarize it this way. The Apostle Paul does this beautifully. I think it's Ephesians 6:8. He says, the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. Anything you do today at work, taking a pause before you send an angry email because you want to love that person and not hate them, that's contributing literal eternal rewards to your eternal bank account, right? Hiring people in a way that loves them and serves their interests and not just your own is storing up eternal rewards for you. Anything you do in accordance with the way of Jesus, as opposed to the way of this world, is earning for you eternal treasures, eternal crowns, increased job responsibilities on the new earth that Jesus made crystal clear is part of our eternal rewards. And as we already mentioned, I believe the chance of the literal work of your hands lasting on the new earth forever in the new Jerusalem. See Isaiah 60.
I'm so excited to go. I think I'm going to email a few people after this and be like, hey, don't forget you received an eternal reward this week. Because I had a client that her family was encouraging her to just take the first job offer that she got, even though it wasn't an ideal one. And she explicitly knew that she did not intend to stay on that job for long, even a matter of weeks until she got the next job offer. And I said, absolutely not. That's the way the world works. That is screwing over your employers. That is not making good on a wholehearted yes here, the offer they generally extended you. Take it in integrity or don't. Yes. And she, that took a lot of faith for her to let it go, especially with like family encouragement that like, no, kind of like get yours. But she did it. And that's so amazing to remember that it wasn't just that she was doing the right thing, but like the Lord will remember that forever.
Forever.
That's so cool. That's so cool.
I think a lot of this is, I think one of the rewards is just going to be the conversations we have with the risen Christ on the new earth. Like scripture says over and over again, he will not forget anything that we do for him in this life. I think we're going to be on the new earth, engaged in our eternal vocation. I actually think, Kelsey, I think your vocation is eternal. Like, I think there's always going to be a need to match talent with opportunity on the new earth. Really? Totally.
That's so cool.
It is within the realm of biblical imagination to imagine you doing this craft a million years from now and the risen Christ coming up to you like, hey, Kelsey, you remember that time you had the opportunity to embellish the truth about how many clients you've worked with, but you didn't? You were honest to the letter in accordance with my commands. I saw that. I remember that. And I remember the joy that it brought me and my Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Like, can you think of any better reward than that?
No, especially since I'm a words of affirmation person.
I wonder if the five love languages are going to be on the new earth. I don't know. But right, like, we can't. But again, this goes back to what you were saying a few minutes ago. Listen, we got a lot of clues in scripture about how our work matters for eternity. We got a lot of clues in explicit evidence of what these eternal rewards are, but we barely scratched the surface. I don't think we could truly fathom this. It's going to be so much greater than we can imagine today. But you can take this to the bank. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be way more than worth it. And I think that leads to like really practical applications for our work. I think it leads to really practical sacrifices that we're making in the present, right? Mm-hmm. It should. And I've been thrilled to see with early readers of this book, they're like, man, I'm a lot more joyful and sacrificing more because of the concrete hope of the new earth and the eternal rewards tied to the work we do right now.
Ooh, wow. I think that there's two things that I want to call out and clarify because it might be rattling around in the listener's brain. One is if they are really dissatisfied in their work and it's just feels like a 100% sacrifice like all the time and they're drained beyond belief. You're not saying stay there always. Like they could read Master of One and a companion book too. Like also read Designing Your Life and listen to your interview with Dave Evans. Like, human, it might not just be a character problem that you just need to constantly figure out how to get over, like, oh, this is such a grind. Okay, I guess I just need to be content. It might be a design issue with the work that you're in.
100%.
So that it could be more joyful and more excellent.
100%. Because I talk about this in the sacredness of secular work. Part of the way that we bring God pleasure is by pursuing excellence in our work, not necessarily attaining it, right? And by finding joy in the work ourselves. God gave work as a gift. He wants his children to enjoy that gift. And so if you have opportunity to do something that would first and foremost bring others joy, and then over time bring you joy, go do that thing if you got choice. And if you don't, and you're stuck with a job you don't love, Colossians 3, 23 through 24, work heartily at it, knowing that there's an eternal reward coming for you. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that the net of that Dave Evans conversation, and by the way, I read that book that he and I talked about, which is great. It's called The Will of God as a Way of Life. Mm-hmm. Is, man, we have choice. Yeah. God, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God, I don't think God cares at all what job you pick.
That is so amazing to me.
Why would he? He doesn't need any of us to take any specific job. He calls us to be with him, and we can be with him in whatever job we choose. If I were to go, and this is embedded in the sacredness of secular work. It's embedded in Master of One. But if I were to go back and rewrite Master of One, which I might do someday, this is something I would draw even more. Just this theme of freedom. When you understand that all work that's done under the Lord is sacred, that there's literally no secular ground that somebody filled with the Holy Spirit steps on, man, it just takes all the pressure, a lot of the pressure. I shouldn't say all the pressure. A lot of the pressure off of making the decision about which career at this season of your life.
In some ways, I've even considered if I need to change the way I talk about my career coaching practice and helping people discern their calling.
Yeah.
I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but I think that I just am, with every year of my life that passes and the more I get to know the Lord, I'm more hesitant for people to read between the lines and think that I'm saying there is one thing for you to find, because I, more and more think it's completely inaccurate.
It's completely inaccurate. And so it's so funny. I love that you're such a super fan of Master of One. I am too.
Yes.
And I talk about this in the book. There isn't a one thing, but the title's so misleading that people assume there is. And I'm actually afraid that that title is reinforcing this lie that there's a Mr. Right for our careers that God has secretly hidden from us in the world, like a cruel person would, for us to go out and find. Now, I do think he's designed us to do certain work better than others, right? I think that's like crystal clear.
Yeah.
But he hasn't sent us on a wild goose chase to like find this thing. His call, God's will in scripture is so much more about the present than it is about the future. Mm. It's not about this future job. It's about faithfulness with what's in my hand right now. And that gives us freedom to do pretty much any work for the glory of God and the good of ours. I say this literally the very first page of this new book, The Sacredness of Secular Work. I unpack the meaning of these terms, right? That term secular literally means without God. But you and I have the Holy Spirit with us wherever we go. The only thing you need to do to make a secular workplace sacred is walk through the front door or log on to Zoom. That's it. And so we, as children of the King, are free to engage in any good work that genuinely contributes to human flourishing, whether it's making Legos or fighting human trafficking or cutting hair for the glory of God.
I just cannot end this conversation without talking explicitly on this one thing. Of, I speak with a lot of people that, as Christians who many of them are coming, they're in the corporate world and they're a little disenchanted with it. And they're thinking, maybe I need to do something meaningful now. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? And usually I'm like, come on, tell me what I know you're going to say. And they say nonprofit work. And that goes back to our conversation, the piece of our conversation about, I think, saying that some work matters more than others, but for someone who is in that particular scenario and thinking, but I want to do some, here's some trigger words. I want to do impact work.
Yep.
Oh my gosh, I hate that one. I want to do meaningful work.
Yep.
Can you speak to that person and share what they should base their career decisions off of, if not obvious signs of, quote, meaningful work?
Yeah. Oh man, this is a good question. We could do a whole 3-episode series on this. I think you got to base it on, one, if the Lord is clearly calling you to something, then you don't have a choice. You have to follow, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe he is calling you to leave, I don't know, Amazon, to pick on Amazon, to go work at some NGO. You got to do it. But in my experience, those explicit calls are exceedingly rare, exceedingly rare, right? And most of the time when people say God called me to do it, what they're really saying is I wanted to do it. Don't put that on God. Put that on you. Like, he's giving you freedom to make those choices. Okay. Wow. Number two, going back to Master of One, I would tell you, go where you're going to best serve people, right? Mm-hmm. Go where you're going to serve the best. Where, even if you can't see how that work at Amazon, I don't know why I'm picking on Amazon, is low impact. You can't see how it can have more impact. Are you doing it with excellence? Are you really serving that employer with excellence? And are you serving better there than you could at that NGO? Then stay and serve that employer really well. Here's the thing I hear a lot, Kelsey. I hear a lot of people wanting to go work at a nonprofit, wanting to go work at a church, wanting to work wherever, because their current place of work is becoming increasingly hostile to their values, right? Increasingly secular. And man, I might write my next book on this. Okay. Because this mentality of, oh, the world's becoming darker, and so I need to run to a place that's lighter, is literally the exact opposite of what Jesus did and what Jesus called his followers to do. He called us to be salt and light. And on Monday, Thursday in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is on his knees praying to the Father that he would not send his followers into isolation, but that he would send his followers out into the world, into the darkest corners of creation, because that is where salt and light is most desperately needed. So I know somebody's listening, be like, oh, Jordan, but my employer's embracing LGBTQ. What? That's all the more reason why you need to be there. What happens to the public school system? What happens to Fortune 100 companies when Christ followers leave? All the light is sucked out of the building, right? These are the very places that Christians ought to be rushing in, seeking the welfare of the city, just as Christ did when he entered our darkness some 2,000 years ago.
Yeah. And if I've been in conversations on this topic, and I think even more if you're concerned that you're going to get like ousted from the company because of your lack of adherence or celebration of certain values, you don't have to fear. They, you know, death, where is your sting? Well, I know that it is serious to get let go from a job or get professionally canceled, but if you're obligated to stand by your values, then that's, you know, end of sentence. We have to stand by them and also not necessarily leave, like you're saying, scale back from places that are, quote, more dark.
I think one of the greatest tragedies in the church today is just this mass retreat from the world, pulling back, disengaging from culture, disengaging from the very workplaces that most desperately need the hope of Jesus Christ. It's really sad. And I'm really happy that people like you are doing this important work, Kelsey,
encouraging
believers with biblical truth to stay where you're planted. Stay where you're planted for the glory of God. And again, some people are called to go, for sure. Don't hear me wrong. And you got to discern that in prayer first and foremost. And I would argue with Christian community in a local church, hopefully. But man, I think most of us are just called to stay exactly where we are. to advance the kingdom and reveal glimpses of the kingdom right where we're planted.
This is, I know that it would be really inspirational to just close out the interview there, but I keep on thinking about these questions that I'm like, no, it can't end unless I ask this. So you dedicated the book to Dr. Tim Keller, which I thought
Don't
was
make
so
me cry.
Cool and touching. I am curious how, after being such an appreciator of every good endeavor, which is a work that was a launching pad for my profession too.
Yeah.
How did you want to go deeper or different in your creation of the sacredness of secular work?
Yeah, it's a great question. In every good endeavor, every good endeavor is one of many books written by pastors on the topic of work. I mean, at this point, there's literally hundreds of them, right? And given that the role these pastors had, like Tim, they would write one book on work and then move on to the next topic, which for Tim would have been forgiveness or mercy or generous justice, one of his other great books. But in Every Good Endeavor, he said that work is this inexhaustible subject for believers. And I really believe that. And so while Every Good Endeavor was everything Tim ever wanted to say on how the gospel shapes why we work, how we work, what work we do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, the sacredness of secular work is really carving out a much more narrow piece of that pie and trying to go deeper into it, right? Because he only scratched the surface on how does our work matter for eternity beyond the present? How does it matter onto the new earth? And I'm even getting a little bit more aggressive and controversial and taking on and calling out the villain as this lie that the Great Commission is the only commission. Tim didn't do that, although he buried it in some other stuff and he wholeheartedly agreed with it, right? I'm bringing that villain to the forefront and saying, this is the conversation we need to have. Pastors, we got to talk about this. What you are implying and sometimes explicitly stating from the pulpit is not true, and it is thwarting your flock from their effectiveness and purpose and joy in the present. So let's have that conversation, right? And that's what this book is really, really diving deep on. And I dedicate it to Tim because, I mean, one, without Tim, I'm not sure I'd be a Christian. Two, without Tim, I certainly wouldn't be doing the work I'm doing today. And three, just his encouragement of this specific book. Right before he passed, we had a short conversation where he just spoke some tremendous words of blessing over this project and others. And yeah, so, I mean, when they asked me who I was going to dedicate it to, I didn't have to think a second. It was like a half a second. It was Tim. It had to be Tim.
You're like, sorry, girls, your daughters.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Tim. You guys get the kids' book. Yeah.
Yeah, they got plenty. It's fine. Wow. To close, would you pray for the listener that is wanting to integrate a full body, mind, spirit knowledge of the fact that their work matters?
Yeah. Let me pull up the passage of scripture before I do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Father God, I thank you for each and every daughter and son of yours who's listening to Kelsey and I have this conversation. God, I pray that this conversation be a seed that compels them to go deeper into your word, not just deeper into this book, deeper into your word and what you have to say about the sacredness of their seemingly secular work, not what Jordan Rayner has to say. And God, I pray that they would just be blown away. I think about David and Psalm 8, that he steps back and marvels at the fact that you would even be mindful of humanity, much less make them rulers over everything in creation, spiritual and material. And I pray that that listener is bowled over by that fact, that you delight in every detail of their lives. Free them from the lie that the devil is peddling in the world today, that the only thing that matters is spiritual because somehow he's won the material world. Let us crush that lie and encourage the believers listening that every work they do with this material world, planting a garden, typing on a MacBook made out of aluminum from the earth, whatever, is very sacred indeed because Jesus' blood paid to ransom it all, and we owe him all the glory and all the praise. Amen.
Jordan, thank you so much for the ways that you've helped me and many others know God better and get to work in a way that isn't just filled with the fall, but something that makes me excited. You always make me, side note, excited to be more productive too. Every time I talk with you or listen to you from afar, I'm always like, okay, I'm going to open up redeeming your time again. But this project is deeply special to me. Thank you for completing it.
Oh my gosh. Thank you for saying that. And thank you for the work you're doing, Kelsey. I appreciate you.
Thanks for listening to today's episode. To get an even more meaningful head start into your calling, head to thecalledcareer.com, where my fellow career coach Audrey and I have created a whole suite of free resources and tools to help you get clear and get a job today. For those who are definitely ready to land a job or start a business in the next 6 to 12 months, we're here to help you biblically and practically discern your calling through coaching, reflection, and deep market research, identify the job that's aligned with it, even if you currently have no idea what you want, rebrand your resume and LinkedIn to translate your background to appeal to your future boss. P.S. We take this off your plate and do this for you. Also, we'll teach you how to land referrals and get attention from leadership through networking. Again, if that makes you nervous, we have these emails and LinkedIn messages literally written for you so you don't have to sweat. We're also here to give you unlimited interview practice so you're prepared to address every elephant in the room and knock selling yourself out of the park. Then we'll round out with helping you negotiate your salary so you land thousands more. Just so you know, recent clients have gotten $8,000 to $50,000 salary increases, even though they were totally non-traditional candidates. That's because we specialize in helping non-traditional career pivoters land jobs they're ecstatic to serve in. It takes work, but we're here to see you through until the end, when we're celebrating that day that you send me an email in all caps and you say, "Kelsey, I got the job." Then you could be on the podcast. But I'll be here until then, keeping you accountable and encouraged by meeting with you literally until you land the job you want, even if that's up to 6 months from now within our program. Apply to join at thecalledcareer.com, and I'll see you next week here at Answer the Call. Bye for now.